Let's open in a word of prayer, and we're going to jump into the message as we study through the book of Ephesians. Heavenly Father, we are blessed to call you our God. We are blessed that we can call you Abba, Father. We thank you for your Son and the work that He did. And that, Lord, it is by faith in His work, His perfect work, that we can have access to your throne room of grace, that one day we can stand face to face with you, with your Son, for all of eternity. We praise you, Lord, for what you have done. Lord, it is not of our works. Our works get us nowhere but hell, eternal judgment. The work of your Son brings us life. Lord, this morning as we consider these verses that we'll look at this morning, help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be changed. Help us, Lord, to be good students, undistracted students, focusing in on what you will teach us. Change us, O Lord, we pray. And may we respond right now as an act of worship, as we listen intently to what you will teach us. And Lord, may we go from here worshiping you in obedience to what you're teaching us. Thank you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul introduces his letter, his greeting. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. He pronounces a blessing. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he moves in and we look at the remainder of this chapter. We're going to be looking at the Christian and his riches. The Christian and his riches. And so the first half of the chapter, we look at Paul's praising God. Paul, his praise of God. Here in Ephesians verses 3 through 14, we find the words of Paul in the form of one long sentence. In the Greek, there's no punctuation. It's just one long sentence. Verses 3 through 14. And it makes it challenging for translators to lay this out. It makes it difficult for pastors to preach this passage. And where do you divide it up? And how do we make it work? How do we really get out of it what God's desiring for us to understand? But if you will, these verses, Paul seemingly overflows in worship. He just can't help himself. There's so much that he has to say. But it's not incoherent babblings that he brings out. There is amazing truth that he brings out in this passage. He has such joy as he expresses his deepest praise to the Father for the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. In this section, we see Paul's hymn of praise with three stanzas, each ending with a refrain regarding the glory of God. I find it fascinating. First, Paul sings of the supremacy of the Father, verses 3 through 6. And he sings, if you will, the refrain is to the praise of the glory of His grace in verse 6. Next, Paul sings of the salvation of the Son in verses 7 through 12. And he sings that to the praise of His glory. And then lastly, Paul sings of the security of the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14. And this is unto the praise of His glory. Each stanza, if you will, ends with this refrain of praising God, of specifically praising, seeking to glorify God, addressing God's glory. Consider Thomas Kent. Thomas Kent, he wrote the hymn that we often sing when we give. It's the doxology. It's praise God from whom all blessings flow. Consider the words that he writes. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Does that sound familiar? Paul goes through in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, and he praises Father, the supremacy of the Father. He praises the salvation of the Son, and he praises the security of the Holy Spirit. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I dare say that Thomas Ken, he very well may have been reading Ephesians when the Lord laid this hymn on his heart. We're considering the supremacy of the Father. in this first stanza of Paul's hymn, he sings to the Father's, he really sings about the Father's supremacy. How supreme is our God? How great the Father is. He sings reminding us of who God is, describing God's supremacy as seen in His goodness, graciousness, goal, His government, and His glory. So the question that we ask is, how can we live a life of worship when we live with a limited view of God, which is defined by our own experiences, instead of what God says about Himself? We get into trouble when we try to live with a practical reality that is based upon our experience. We wonder why life doesn't work very well. But when we learn to base our theology upon what the Bible says about who God is, and we put that, have that be a practical theology. What do I mean by a practical theology? The way you live your life is a practical theology. Do you understand that? It is the way you practice out your theology. What is your theology? It shows in the way you live. Is your theology based upon God and what the Bible says about who He is? Or is your theology, your practical theology, is it based upon what you have seen and how you've experienced life? Because God is the one that tells you what the meaning of life is. If we rely upon our experiences tell us, move us into, as we looked at last week, move us into this mindset of a mythological Christianity. That's not what we want. The gods are angry. And I say that because this is what's happening to me. If life was better, then the gods would be pleased with me. And it's always trying to please the gods. Always trying to please the gods. It's a bondage religion. It's not the way God has designed this life to be lived. It is imperative that we live with a practical theology that is based upon what God says about Himself, that is found in His holy word. Vital that we understand it. And so we looked at, in verse 3, we see as Paul addresses God's goodness, and we see our praising. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And we see he begins this word with regards to praising. The phrase, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins by eulogizing or blessing the Father as he sings of His goodness. In the New Testament, this word, this is a Greek word for blessed. The Greek word here, translated blessed, is only referenced to God. There's another Greek word that's translated blessed, but it's not. It's used in a different way. But the Greek word here, eulogeo, is only used in reference to God. In our New Testament. Consider how Peter eulogizes the Father. This familiar verse, these three verses. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have been begotten again. We have been born again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What is it to? To an inheritance that's incorruptible, it's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's free of contamination, and it fades not away. It doesn't grow old or wear out. It's reserved in heaven for you who are kept, you're protected, you're guarded by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What a beautiful reality. What Paul or Peter eulogizes God. God, you are great and greatly to be praised. David eulogizes God. He says in Psalm 86, verse 5, for Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon Me. God, You are so good. You're ready to forgive. Imagine that. Do you make mistakes? Do you ever sin? The reality is God is always ready to forgive. We should always be ready to forgive. It's like us leaning on a door that as soon as someone opens the door with confession of their sin, that we fall through it. That's the picture there. The reality is you truly can't forgive someone who doesn't ask for confession of sin, because forgiveness is to seek to remove their guilt. So if they're not asking for forgiveness, you can't remove their guilt, but you can have the spirit of forgiveness where you're leaning in and you're ready to forgive, just like God is. So should we. Does that make sense? He's ready to forgive. He's good. He's ready to forgive, and He's plenteous in mercy. Plenty. He has plenty of mercy. Do you need mercy? I need mercy. The loving kindness of God, the God withholding due punishment. Aren't you glad He sent Jesus Christ to be the merciful Savior, to withhold the punishment that we deserved? What a great God. Psalm 145, David writes in verse 3, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable." It's unfathomable. A fathom is a measure of depth in the water. When David writes, it's unfathomable, what it's saying is that there's no bottom. There's no bottom. God is unsearchable. You can't get to the bottom of who He is. That's an amazing reality. That is awesome. We have many reasons to sing praises to our God. Next, Paul gives us two reasons for our praise, why we should praise. There's spiritual blessings, His provision, and our position. The provision deals with our spiritual blessings, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Notice that is the Father who has blessed us. He is doing the initiating. The phrase "blessed us with all spiritual blessings" speaks of what God has done for His children, the saints. The word "spiritual" directs us to who gives us the blessings. It's the Holy Spirit. So these are Spirit-filled blessings. They come from God, the Holy Spirit. They have a heavenly, eternal value. Paul sings praises to the Father for His provisions of spiritual blessings, but also for our position that the Father has given us in Christ. Notice he mentions our position. Who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. These blessings are in Christ. We have been placed into Christ. We have a new position. And that actually is the Holy Spirit placing us into Christ. We're going to look at that in verses 13 and 14 of this same chapter when we get there. So the question is asked. When we look at the amount of times the reference in Him, in Christ, in the Beloved, in whom is mentioned in the first three chapters, specifically in these 11 verses here, it's used 11 times. It's very important. And so the spiritual blessings that the Father has provided are centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ through our union with Him. And we can ask this question, why did God choose to bless us with these spiritual blessings? The answer is for His glory, that He would be glorified. I thought this occurred to me this morning. It just was just a thought that came rushing into my mind. When you consider the glory of God, you were created to glorify God. Revelation 4:11, right? You were saved to glorify God. So we see here your position being in Christ to the praise of His glory. You are being sanctified to give God glory. Everything is about the glory of God. It's all centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We considered in verse 4 God's grace. Paul sings about the grace of God. We see our privilege. Paul sings praises to the Father for His gracious action and salvation and the goal of this action. In this stanza, Paul emphasizes God's supremacy as seen in His loving sovereignty. Loving sovereignty. You'll see it here in verse 4. You'll see it in verse 5, where the emphasis is the sovereignty of God. As God is supreme because He is sovereign. He is sovereign. He's in absolute control. Everything that happens in this life, God has either caused it to happen or has allowed it to happen. Everything. But notice that I qualified that word sovereignty with that God is lovingly sovereign. Because if we lose sight of the fact that God's sovereignty is clothed in His love, we can get pretty upset. God, you allowed this to happen to me? How dare you? You could have stopped it, and you didn't. But God is loving in His sovereign control, sovereign rule. Verse 4 says, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Paul introduces us to the doctrine of election. God's choosing us in Christ, which speaks of God's initiative, but it also speaks of His intent. God initiates, but also speaks of what He intends based upon His choosing. He sought us out for Himself, for the praise of His glory. He chose us before the foundation of the world. Even before He created the universe, He already had us on His mind. That's an amazing thought process. Consider in your notes, you see Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. There are truths when we think about the doctrine of election. We think of God's choosing. We think of the doctrine of predestination, which we'll see in the next verse. We look at these things, and it's hard for us to wrap our mind around some of these things. And if we're not careful, we can draw wrong conclusions. Over the years of church history, these two doctrines specifically have created a lot of disunity amongst the church. The goal is not for us to do that. The goal is for us to take God at His word and rest. Because there are certain things that God has not given us the ability to understand to the fullest degree. And if where God doesn't fully give us that understanding, what must we do? We take Him simply at His word and we rest and don't draw unbiblical conclusions. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Secret things. Things to us, they're not known. Secret things. But those things that are revealed, those things that God fully lays out and gives us greater understanding about, what does it say? They're revealed. They belong to us and to our children forever. Notice the responsibility that we have based upon the revealed truth of God's Word. What does it say? What is the last phrase? Let's say, read this together. The last phrase of Deuteronomy 29, 29. What does it say? That we may do all the words of this law. What's our responsibility based upon what has been revealed? It's obedience, isn't it? We must obey. And so there's secret things in the Bible, meaning there God hasn't fully opened it up and said, given us everything that really satisfies our understanding. And then there's other things that He's fully explained. But those things that are secret, that haven't God hasn't given us full understanding with regards to, they belong to God. And when we find out that this is a secret thing, we take God simply at His word and we rest. By faith, trust Him. Does He know what He's doing? He does. Dr. Jim Burke, he says, this verse teaches us that there will always be a certain mystery in the things that God is doing. Part of that is because He is infinite and there's no possible way for us to understand all that God is doing or what He is doing. Our eternal existence will be always filled with wonder as we learn more about our fathomless God. Though much of life is filled with mystery, there are certain things that God has revealed to us that should govern the way that we live before Him in this life. And see, the reality is, as we looked at Deuteronomy 7, where it says that God chose the nation of Israel, He didn't choose him because he was great. He chose Abraham when it was just Abraham and Sarah. That Abraham and Sarah would be the ones from whom the nation of Israel would come. They're small, but God's choosing is because He loves. His choice was out of love. And that's something important that we cannot overlook. Psalm 145, it's important for us to understand this. See, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, when we tie Scripture in with Scripture, if we're not careful, we can draw the conclusion, well, if God chose these, then He chose these to go to heaven, therefore He chose these ones to go to hell? Does that line up with Scripture? It doesn't. It doesn't. Okay? Psalm 145, verse 17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works." So if God chose people to go to hell, this verse would be incorrect, would it? Then ultimately, we are wasting our time. We need to just throw the Bible out and live however we want. And that's ultimately what many have done. But the reality is that God's choice, it's His prerogative, is it not? And it's out of love. And yet the Bible still tells us all are without excuse. Again, hard to comprehend? Hard to make sense of it all? Yes, it is. But yet, consider a couple of these verses here I just want to share with you. 1 Timothy 2:4, God, this is talking about who will have all men to be saved. Jesus wants all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. He's patient to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What is God's will? His decree is that all would be saved, but do all get saved? No. Consider Revelation 22, verse 17. "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let them that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come." And listen to this phrase. "And whosoever will." Whosoever. What does that mean? Is there anybody outside of whosoever? That's everybody. "Whosoever will, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." What is the Spirit of God saying? Whoever wants to take the water of life and be saved can have it. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is that He wants all men to be saved. What do you do with those verses if you're saying that God's choosing people to go to hell? It doesn't work. Just because we can't understand our infinite, incomprehensible God doesn't mean we can draw unbiblical conclusions. To satisfy my desire to know. If God didn't give me the ability to understand, do I need to understand? Think about that. What do I need to do? By faith, rest. That's a challenge, isn't it? By faith, rest. God said it. We need to allow that to settle it. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." This is our God. But notice, God's choosing is always... His choice is always in order to accomplish something, is order to something. Paul sings praises to the Father for His gracious action in salvation, and also the goal. God is gracious. Beginning of verse 4, the second part of verse 4 tells us the goal, and it's our perfection. The goal of this action is our sanctification. Warren Wiersbe says in the Bible, "Election, the doctrine of God choosing, is always unto something. It is a privilege that carries with it a great responsibility. The free will of man, you have a choice. You can choose God or you can reject God. God is sovereign in all things." How do they work hand in hand? I don't understand it, but I don't have to. But we rest. But the goal is this, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. What does God desire of us when we are in Christ? The goal of His choosing us is to make us holy and without blame. He wants us to become like Jesus Christ. We were saved into Christ so that we would becoming like Christ one day, and one day we will be like Him. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God," we're saved, "and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." We don't see the reality of what we're going to be like. We can't comprehend perfection, can we? Can you? I can't. So we don't understand. It doesn't appear what we shall be, but we know. If you know something, are you confident about it? This isn't, and we know about. No, this is we know. It's confidence. But we know that when He, Christ, shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. The beautiful reality is when we consider those two men, John Quinley and John Ryan, who have gone before us and stepped into the presence of God. When I consider my mother, who faithfully served the Lord and trusted Him as her Lord and Savior, she stepped into the presence of her Lord. That when they stood before Him, they became like Him, for they shall see Him as He is. They saw Him as He was, as He is right now. That is something for us to rejoice in. Yes, it hurts to lose a loved one, doesn't it? It's painful, but that pain is a reality of love. But in the same time that we sorrow in the loss, our loss, we rejoice in their gain. Oh, wow. How do you reconcile that? I don't know. But I don't have to. It exists. It's reality. Consider God's government. Consider God's government. Verse 5. We're talking about the sovereignty of God that really helps us understand how God is supreme. Paul is singing in the stanza about God's supremacy, and he's touching on very specifically the sovereignty of God. God's sovereign, He's governance, right? He righteously rules and reigns. That's His government, how He governs over His creation. Paul sings praises of the Father, further emphasizing His supremacy as seen in His loving sovereignty. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of His will. The good pleasure of His will. Notice the phrase at the end of verse 4, the two words, in love. Many commentators feel that these two words fit best at the beginning of verse 5. You could read it this way, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good will of His pleasure. The good pleasure of His will. The reality is that He predestinated us in love. It's a loving action. And if we lose sight of the love of God in His sovereign rule and reign, we get into trouble, don't we? In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. The Greek word translated predestination carries the idea to limit in advance, to predetermine, to determine in advance. In love, the Father predestined His children to the status of adoption. Each time this Greek word translated predestinated here is used in the New Testament, when referencing the believer, it's always dealing with their sanctification. It's always unto something. Here we see it's unto adoption. We've been predestined to adoption. We were elected to salvation through regeneration, the new birth, and we were given the legal position as an adult son and the heir and the privilege of enjoying His inheritance. See, the beauty of it is, notice what is being stated here. We have been predestined to adoption. God desired that we would enjoy the inheritance of an adopted child. Not a baby. How much does a baby enjoy the inheritance? See, literally in the Greek, what this is talking about, our adoption has been as an adult child. An adult son, adult daughter. Because you instantaneously, once you get saved, can enjoy the inheritance. A baby can't enjoy the inheritance, can they? Now, they still need a lot of help. An adult can partake in the inheritance without without someone saying, "Nope, that's not yours," they can enjoy the inheritance. See, that's the beauty of this. That's what our adoption is all about. It's being welcomed into the family, placed in the family of God, but the adoption is with regards to our ability to enjoy immediately at the time of salvation the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you see that? Does that make sense? You were adopted as an adult, whatever age you were. But the responsibility or the privilege that you have in that adoption is that you right away get to enjoy. You don't have to wait. See, when do you get to enjoy the inheritance? After someone has died. Are you thinking? Who's already died? Christ already died for us. Here's the inheritance. So when you are adopted as a child, as an adult son, you instantaneously get to be able to enjoy. You don't have to wait till you're 18 years old as a Christian. Do you? You don't have to wait. You get to instantaneously enjoy the inheritance that Christ has given you in His death. You don't have to wait. What a beautiful reality. Warren Wiersbe writes, "You don't get into God's family. You don't get into God's family by adoption. You get into His family by regeneration, the new birth." He says, "Adoption is the act of God by which He gives His born ones, new birth, okay, the new birth ones, an adult standing in the family," just as I was mentioning. Adult standing. I can immediately enjoy. Galatians chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Wow, what a privilege. An heir. You're no longer a servant. Yes, are we servants? But you don't have servant status. You have son status as an inheritor. Correct? We are still to serve God as His doulos, responsive to the will of our Master. But He gives us the privilege of being a son. Wow. There's joy in that. Paul, speaking to the saints in Rome, speaks additionally to this goal of what we were predestined to become. Paul, speaking to the saints in Rome, speaks additionally of this goal was to restore the image of Christ in us, which we had lost because of sin. Romans chapter 20, chapter 8, verse 28. We're familiar with this verse, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Verse 29, we're not so familiar with, are we? But verse 29 tells us what that purpose is. It says, "For whom God did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." That's the purpose. That's the purpose. That we might be the firstborn among many brethren. See, we see in Ephesians 1:5, we see that we are predestinated to adoption, the enjoyment of the inheritance as an adult son. We see in Romans 8:29 that the purpose for our predestination was to be conformed to the image of His Son, Christ's likeness. It's all about sanctification. Back in Ephesians 1:5, it says, having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. It was through the work of Christ Jesus that this adoption was made possible, wasn't it? Oh, wow, what a beautiful reality. Then it says, according to the good pleasure of His will. Why did God do this? Back in Deuteronomy 7, we read that God chose the nation of Israel, not because they are a great number, but because He loved them. He wanted to place His love upon them. Here, at the end of verse 5, we see that we are predestinated unto adoption by Christ Jesus to Himself. What's the last phrase? According to the good pleasure of His will. Why? Why did God choose you? Because it pleased Him to do so. Are you deserving of it? Are any of us deserving of the grace of God? Not at all. It's unmerited favor. But God, as we'll see in Ephesians 2, who is rich in mercy, wherewith His love He loved us. Amazing reality. We can praise God for His greatness, for His goodness, for His graciousness. Notice that this process of adoption is according to the good pleasure of His will. God not only determined that what He would do, but He also delights in what He has done and is doing. God determined to set His love upon you. And He delights in what He is doing in you. Are you delighting in what God is doing in you? I hope you are. Now, there are times in life when we're really struggling, we're going through hardship and different things. Those are times where we kind of question that whole thing as to, Lord, am I really delighting in what You're doing? But if we get away from feeling and get back to faith, the facts of it all is that look at what God is seeking to accomplish through the pain and trial that you're going through. Do you understand? And therefore, when we regain the right perspective, now I can say, thank You, Lord, for this pain. Thank You, Lord, for this death. Thank You, Lord, for this sickness. Thank You, Lord, for this loss of job. I know that You are lovingly sovereign and You're providentially orchestrating the very fine-tuned details of every situation in my life, and You desire my best for Your glory. Can I go through it? Can you go through it when you recalibrate your mind and renew your mind onto who God is and what His purpose is in your life? Can you keep on going? I hope you say yes, adamantly yes. It doesn't take away the temptation that we have to be discouraged when God is chastening us or allowing us to go through difficult times. It doesn't take away the temptation, does it? But when we rely on feeling instead of relying upon faith, trusting God, the facts of it all, who God is and who He is to me, you get back to that point. Allows you to take a deep breath, doesn't it? It allows you to rest in the storm of life. God delights in giving His children spiritual blessings. This act by God is done because it pleases Him. It pleases Him. Let's look at the very last, the verse 6 here, the last point this morning. Notice what Paul, this is the refrain. When you're singing through a hymn, and you have each verse, at the end of the verse, it tends to have a refrain. A lot of times you would say it's the chorus of the verse. It's the same. It's a very similar thought at the very end of each verse. When we sing How Great Thou Art, we come to there's the same portion that we sing at the end of each verse. It's kind of like what Paul's doing here. He's singing about the glory of God. And that's what he says here. And so this fifth point here, verse 6, it's Paul is singing about God's glory, which is our pursuit, what we should be pursuing in life. Let's tie this all together. As if we're singing through this stanza. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." See how it flows? Beautifully. All of this is done to the praise of the glory of the grace of God. That God would be exalted in your life. That God would be magnified. That you would live a life worshiping God. Lord, You are great. How great Thou art. What amazing reality. To the praise of the glory of His grace, the ultimate purpose for the Father's election and predestination is for His glory. We've been chosen in Christ to be restored as image bearers of God, being conformed to the likeness of His Son. We're in the process of restoring God's image in our life. All of us have been created as image bearers. But it's a broken image. Sin has defiled the image of God that God has created within us. When He created Adam and Eve, there was Christ's likeness. They were innocent. They were without sin until they committed the first sin. And so that's how God pristinely created them. Now, as we come to saving faith, God is in the process of restoring that image of God once again. That's the development of Christ-likeness in our lives. That's the process of us becoming like Jesus. Now you think about the process. With all the difficulty, the challenges that we go through in life, the trials and tribulations that we go through in life, as you are tried in the crucible of affliction, the gold that is refined and purified, you come forth as gold. It's a reflection upon the glory of the refiner. Challenges in life, the difficulties of life, are given to purify us, to make us more like Jesus. For the purpose, because when people see us go through trial and tribulation and we worship God through the process, it blows their mind to think, how did you go through this? How can you go through this and still maintain your testimony, still love that God that you worship? How can you do that? It ultimately gives glory to God. It gives you opportunity to deflect any glory that's given to you and say, but look at my God. God has promised to be faithful to me in all things. God is sovereignly ruling and reigning in my life. He's in control. God is providentially, He's orchestrating the very fine-tuned details of my life. In all of this, I see God's goodness. I see Him as good. He's working good in and through me. He's given me opportunity to minister to others that I would have no business ministering to previous to this. I would have no opportunity. God is showing Himself mighty, powerful. He's showing Himself to provide for my every need. God is showing me and teaching me truths that I never would have understood had I not gone through this process. And as you're going through this, you're able to deflect glory to God. Because ultimately, as God humbles us and brings us to our knees, God reveals to us very quickly that you're not a self-sovereign. Stop trying. And when we relinquish that goal of self-sovereignty, God is the only one that can get glory, can He not? Because it's all about Him anyways. It's all about what He is doing in us. It's all to His glory. That's the goal. It doesn't make it easy, does it? But does it make it worth going through it? Does it? Not to say you're not going to fall flat on your face and make a fool of yourself at times and really royally mess up where you need to repent. You're not going to be perfect going through the fire, are you? But the goal is that Christ would be honored and glorified through the process. That as He brings to light the bitterness of your heart in those hot water situations, the tea bag as it's placed in the hot water, the hot water situations of life, they reveal the contents of your heart. And when we erupt in anger and we show bitterness and we fight back, it's showing that there's something in our heart that needs to be refined and we need to repent of. The hot water situation just draws out what's already in there. That's hard for us to wrap our minds around sometimes, isn't it? But what is the goal? The goal is God wants to reveal the bitterness in our heart. God wants to reveal the anger in our heart. God wants to reveal the pride and selfishness in our heart. Why? To say you're just an idiot and you just can't get it right? Is that our God? Or is our God, does He do that to say, hey, let's get this right. I want to purify you and purge you. I want to bring you forth as gold. I have something great in store for you. Get on board. Let's go. That's our God. Personal experience. I need to be reminded of that often. Often. I would say each of us here do as well. To the praise of the glory of His grace, our lifestyle is to be a life of worship, singing the praises of the Father because of who He is and what He has done and will continue to do, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. This Greek word translated accepted is the verb form of the word charis, grace, where we are graced in the Beloved. Since we are in Christ, we are being highly favored, honored. Isn't that an amazing reality? You are honored in the Beloved. The Beloved is Jesus Christ. That's another phrase of in Christ, in whom, in Him, in the Beloved. That Beloved could be capital B. In the Beloved, in Christ. Speaks of your position once again. We've been highly favored in the Beloved. The one Beloved is the one Beloved of the Father. The one who the Father loves supremely, and that's His Son. Since we are in Christ, we are accepted by the Father just as He loves and accepts His Son. Think about that. Did you get that? Did you get that? Listen. Since we are in Christ, we are accepted by the Father just as much as He loves and accepts His Son. It's your position. It's an amazing thought process. Is that something to give God praise for? Is that something to sing hallelujah chorus to our awesome and mighty God? Is it? Oh yeah. Absolutely. John 15, verses 9 and 12. As the Father hath loved me, Jesus says, so have I loved you. Continue, abide in my love. Then He says in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another. How did He love us? How are we supposed to love one another? As I have loved you. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Point of action. Our worthy walk is one of understanding and living in the supremacy of the Father. It is pursuing a life of praising God for who He is and what He has done, showing us undeserved favor. The Father is truly great and greatly to be praised, for He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. This is awesome. And we have just only begun. I trust as we dig deeply into the water of the Word of God, as we dig deeply into this passage, this book of Ephesians, and we see the riches that we have in Christ, I trust that our natural response will be, what? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege that we have in Christ. You are great and greatly to be praised. We are blessed because of who You are and what You have done for us. Lord, may we learn to rejoice in the position that we have in Christ and Your act of love upon us. May we rejoice in Your supremacy, Your sovereignty, Your grace and mercy, Your forgiveness of our sin. May we be changed as we go from here. May we live this life in worship to You. Thank You, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.